On August 15th of this year, I began preaching through the prophetic book of Malachi. We were quickly confronted with a very strange statement of God. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. It was in that great division that we would see two groups of people emerge. Those who would be loved of God as the people of faith, and those who would come to resent and despise the ways of God. Israel was not special, if you look at their history, and God's word says as much, of anything in themselves. They were a holy nation unto God, because God set them apart. That's what made them special. Even this separation from the other nations, God would require faith on the part of the Hebrew people. No man could be saved by a bloodline. In order for a Hebrew man or woman to be saved, it had to come by way of grace, through faith as they looked to the coming Messiah. Is it any different for us today? The word of God in Ephesians 2:8-9 says we are saved by grace through faith as we look to the same Christ, the same Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ. In that first sermon in Malachi, I taught that God was loving us in five distinct ways. He was loving the people of Malachi. He loved us through his grace. He loved us through his will and election before the foundation of the world. He loved us with an everlasting love, and he loved them. And he loved them through his reproof and discipline. And most supremely, he loved us through his Son. For them, the coming Messiah. For us, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. In Malachi's day, there were serious issues that God would address through his prophet. In their disobedience, God would set nine statements to them, pointing out their errors. And in each case, the priest and the people, they would question God. They would bring a question back to God. Now, these questions, of course, are written in a rhetorical form. And it's really God's way of saying, this is the case against you that I have. Let's take a look at those. We'll refresh our minds. We'll work through Malachi quickly as we look at eight of these statements. And then today in my sermon, we'll look at the ninth. In Malachi 1:2, the people said, when have you loved us? They were saying, God, you don't love us. In Malachi 1:6, the priests had despised God's name by offering polluted food on the altar. And the priest asked, well, how have we polluted you? And God answered, when you offer blind animals, lame and sick animals, isn't that evil? God says it's evil. In Malachi 1:10, God declared, he said, I have no pleasure in you, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. And then the people grumbled. They said, what a weariness this is to us. And it says they snorted at it. We weren't quite sure if that was a snoring, snorky noise. We weren't sure exactly what that meant. But they snorted at it, something with their nose. They turned their noses up. In 2:13, the people asked, why does God not show us favor or accept our offering any longer? In 2:17, the people said, well, I mean, how have we wearied you, God? And the Lord answered them by saying, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, that God delights in them. You know, we live in a culture where people say the same thing. God delights in this evil and that evil. People say God blesses all kinds of things today. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Don't we live in a season where people are demanding justice? They want justice and justice. And they believe some strange version that somehow the God of justice is at their beck and call. In chapter 3, verse 7, the people said, well, how can we return to God? And the Lord rightly told them, you're robbing me. And so that was our message last week. How have we robbed you, they said. He said, through your tithes and offerings, you're holding back from me what is due my name. That's eight of the statements. Today we deal with number nine. In this sermon, you're going to see a dividing line that we learned about. It started with Jacob and Esau. Well, at least we learned about it from there. And this line is once again drawn out by God to mankind. A man is either in the camp of God by faith, or that man is on the other side of the line, apart from God. There's no in between. Please open your copy of God's word. We were going to be in Malachi chapter 3 today. We'll be in verses 13 all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And in this passage, we're going to see three main issues. Two I mentioned last week, those who say it's vain to worship God, and those who fear the Lord. And finally, we will see the justice of God, God's plan to execute his justice in the world through the salvation of his Son. Chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then rose those who feared God and spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him. And those who feared the Lord, of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In that day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day when I act as the Lord of hosts. Now remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord returns, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord. Let's talk about the grumblers first. That's the first group we see there. People today say, well, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? It's a common saying. You may have said it. But what people, if you really parse this out, the logic behind it, what is really being said is that somehow God's not worthy of my worship because in the view of a person who would say this, God has allowed a cosmic injustice. He's allowed for a wicked thing to happen. The problem is in saying such a thing. A man believes that he sits in judgment of God Almighty. It's really dangerous. It's a fool's errand, my friend. If you hear someone say it, or if you said it, don't say it anymore and tell people that's careful with that one. In verses 13 to 15 through 15 of Malachi 3, we're going to see this ninth engagement of God with the people. And in the engagement, we'll see their reply. This is the culture of Malachi's day, and it really does have a lot of similarities to our culture. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? And God wasted no time in answering that and turning their own words on their heads. You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Well, they may put God to the test, but I promise you, as we'll see today, they're not going to escape. What does it mean to be vain in this sense? Synonyms you could use for vain would be worthless, futile, inconsequential. Let's restate this passage of Scripture then. They would say, it's worthless, it's futile, it's inconsequential to serve God. And for a man to utter such careless words and not see that he's dangling over the pit would be the height of human arrogance combined with a spiritual blindness. We need to get real for a moment. There's people claiming it's vain to serve God. There are people today who say such things. Utterly a worthless endeavor because they perceive in themselves an injustice in the God of justice. But what they failed to see was that while there are really bad, bad people in the world, you know, the murderers and all such and all of this, while there are wicked men and women in their day, they too were the evildoers and wicked men and women because they were fallen in their nature and they had not lived by faith. Instead, they lifted up their bloodlines and presumed the grace of God would cover them, when all the while they grumbled against God and His nature for not doing what they thought He should do and when He should do it. Now, I think children that grow up in the cultural South or other cultural religious areas are in the same danger as the people in Malachi's day. Growing up just culturally religious. Let me tell you what we're going to pray today for all of our children at this church. That they would grow up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord God Almighty. That's going to be the prayer of this church for the children of the church. The people in Malachi's day had a priesthood who had profaned the temple of God, who in an evil act had offered the blemished sacrifices with sick and lame animals. They had abandoned the wives of their youth with foreign women, leading them into idolatry. They had robbed God at every turn through their tithes and offerings by holding back. They grumble against God, and they believe that those people over there, that's the bad guy. You know, those are the really bad people. They're basically judging their character based on the wickedness of another person. People are very much like that today. They'll say to me as I preach on the street, they say, "Don't you have another job to do? Why are you preaching here? Why don't you go to the prison where the bad people are? Go there, preacher." I had a lady. She was dressed nicely. She took her Bible and she held it up high. I had another lady go walking into the abortion. Another set of ladies turn on worship music and praise God and believe somehow that without obedience to God, or any semblance of obedience, that somehow the wicked thing they were about to do was covered by the grace of God. A person like that is living a professed faith with no obedience to God. They are righteous ones according to their own measure of righteousness. This is what false religious people do. False religious people are lost people. That's what they are. They're just lost. But they have some sense of religious identity. Listen, I grew up culturally Catholic. I get it. That's how I grew up. I grew up in a Catholic and a non-practicing Catholic home. It was culture. The same was true of the Hebrew people in Malachi's day. Without an abiding faith in God, looking to the Messiah, the Hebrew people were lost. They needed the salvation of the Lord. The failure we see in the people of Malachi is really the failure of humanity in a larger sense. This is speaking to all people. Their need for Christ is our need for Christ. And God's answer for them was to return to Him and to point the way God sent them, the messenger. That's what the word Malachi means, a messenger. An earlier messenger was the prophet Isaiah. He declared the word of the Lord. God said, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live." And Jesus said to us in Matthew 11:15, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But not everybody who hears the word of the Lord receives it with joy. When Jesus spoke, some people mocked him. Others were curious a bit, and still others believed. Isaiah said, he said, you should incline, through the Lord, incline your ear and live. And this implies listening, leaning into God, and actively obeying the Lord. But the scoffer says, it's vain, it's worthless to obey and follow the Lord, to serve Him. Yet we know that obeying the voice of the Lord is essential to living in right relationship with God. Angels are to believe and obey the Lord. We know that Lucifer rebelled and dragged many of the angels with them in the rebellion. And they've lost their place of privilege and were cast down. And they are awaiting a final judgment. But for the angels in heaven, Psalm 103:20 tells us that their obedience to God is required to serve God. Listen to this verse. "Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word." You see, even the angels know that it's right to obey the Lord, and that those who would say otherwise, those who would question the character of God, are indeed wicked. Well, I'm thanking the Lord for my coffee cubby today right here. Whew. As the covenant people of God, we have a destiny with all the saints and the angels of heaven before the throne of God above. And that Getty song's coming to my mind right now. And obedience to God has a large part to play in our walk with God today and forevermore. So our Lord Jesus Christ, he did something. He wanted to teach us and instruct his church. He began to teach us how to get our head around God's will. And he taught us that beautiful prayer in Matthew 6:10. Listen to this first line. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord is teaching us. He is telling us that our will must be subject to the high holy one of heaven. That his will is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we have every reason to believe that we are to obey the word and to believe it by faith. It's not vain at all. It's not vain at all to believe and obey God. It's righteousness. That is righteousness in the church. In Malachi's day, there were some grumbling against God, alleging there's no profit to keeping the charge of serving God. But the people also claimed that God did not punish the wicked, and somehow he was letting them escape. Now, sometimes as I engage on the street, it feels that way. I can understand the tendency, Lord, they just did such a wicked thing. It's awful. Somehow their conclusion would be that the God of justice is not just at all and is therefore not worthy of our worship. People think the same today. It enters their minds. And they use it as an excuse not to obey the Lord. When men begin to think in this manner and allow themselves to assault the character of God and its justice, we can be certain that a man like that or a woman will then justify their own evil actions while they shake their fist at God. Now, we know from Scripture that the God of justice will execute his justice from the perfect nature of God. He's never going to execute his justice outside of his perfect and holy nature. And therefore, when and how God chooses to execute his justice is completely up to the very will and mind of God, no matter what a man says, his choosing. It is truly, though, to the benefit of mankind, if we think about it, that God has delayed his justice for a little while. Because God delays his justice of the wicked, the wicked believe they're going to go free, and other people look at him and go, see, he's letting them get away with it. But they're sorely mistaken. There's no getting away with those things with God. God delaying his justice has an effect on the world. It allows the working out of his word in a people, a sinful people, people who have blown it big time, who have messed up horribly in this world. People who thought they were the good guys. And when they were confronted with the holiness of God, the crushing weight of his word would undo them. And show them in a blistering way just how far they had fallen. We all have a story before our conversion. I'll tell you mine sometime. But I can tell you God has delivered me from much. And I'm so grateful that God held back his justice to allow me time to repent. In each generation is a remnant. There's a people of faith preserved by God. This was true in Malachi's day. And so some people heard the word of the Lord and they did not grumble. Instead, it says that they feared God. Look at a copy of God's word again there in verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. So we talked about the grumblers. Let's get into this distinction now. Because now we're going to talk about the believers. The grumblers and now the believers. And one thing we learn about believers. There's two things, but The first is this. Believers were guilty. They were all guilty. But secondly, they heard the word of the Lord, and so they feared God and esteemed his name. That's a difference, right? So let's talk about those guilty believers and see what God has done. Let's deal with their guilt. The Lord spoke this prophecy to the entire nation, priests and people alike. They had gone astray back in Malachi 3:7. He said, "From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them." Well, the people in Malachi's day were the remnant of all those. Remember, they went off into captivity. These are the ones, the few, that were able to return. Last week I mentioned Nehemiah chapter 10 when we're talking about giving and offering. And the people, the families there in Judah, they said, let's rededicate ourselves to the Lord. And so they did. And they worked through different things, how they're going to make offering to God and they were going to serve God. And that's Nehemiah chapter 10. And the walls were rebuilt and a great celebration would take place. But then we come to chapter 13 of Nehemiah. And it's just a subtle little thing happens. Nehemiah notices one day, that guy's working on the Sabbath. And that one is selling on the Sabbath. And he gets angry. And then he says, wait a minute. So-and-so's married to a foreign woman. And now he's looking at not only her, he's got kids that don't even speak Hebrew. And he gets angry about it. So he confronts these transgressors and he says that he cursed them and beat some of them and pulled their hair out. I was thinking about me and Gary getting in a tuff like this or something like that. We don't have enough hair to pull hair out. So, and I'm also thinking I'm probably a pretty even-tempered pastor now that I read Nehemiah. So, I mean, he was beating them and pulling their hair out. You guys got it good. Just saying. But Nehemiah said in verse 29 of chapter 13 that they had desecrated the priesthood. They had profaned the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And remember I said weeks ago, so go the priests of a nation, so go the priests, so go the nation. It's true in our day. So go the pulpits in America. So goes a nation. You want a liberal nation? Go ahead and have liberal pulpits rule the day. Let's face it. The people of Malachi's day, they were guilty. All of them were guilty. And some brought silly charges against God. But others feared the Lord and believed him. They believed his word. Let's talk about those believers now that feared God. When he says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I believe what this means is that when God's word was proclaimed, some people saw it for what it was, the truth of the matter. You know, the truth of the matter is the real state of affairs, the real situation. Like 1 + 1 = 2. Okay? It's the real thing. Somebody born a boy is actually still a boy in truth, right? That's what they are. The truth was that they were guilty, and some heard, and these ones believed. Now that sounds a lot like the gospel. We are guilty before God, then we hear of the forgiveness of our sins through this one called Jesus Christ, his salvation alone, and we believed. And I'll have us notice that the Lord, it says in this verse, that he paid attention to the ones who feared and believed. So how do we get God's attention? Well, this word says, by believing God. God seems to enjoy that. Romans 4:3, we've learned, told that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Notice that Abraham didn't believe in his own righteousness or his best life now version of his righteousness. Thank you, Brother Joel. Joel esteemed Osteen for that. Abraham believed God. And we learned that righteousness doesn't come from a man. Comes from God. There's a dividing line that's coming in this passage. And the dividing line is very simple. It's the line between heaven and hell. That's where it's headed. Believers and unbelievers, the obedient and the disobedient, those who walk in the light and those looking to Messiah and those who say, look, I'm just going to continue on. No, thank you. Those who walk in darkness, the pattern is laid down for us. God proclaimed their guilt through the prophet, and some of the guilty people, they heard and they believed God and they were saved. Let me say this. The fear of the Lord is right because it does two things for us. It acknowledges our own guilt before God and our condemnation that goes with that guilt. But when we fear the Lord rightly, we also see the salvation of the Lord. We see our guilt and God's salvation. Now the prophet Isaiah, we've heard this passage before, he felt this very thing, but in an extreme sense. When he was taken up into the throne room of heaven in Isaiah 6, there he saw the glory of God, the robe of God filling the temple, and the angels of God calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now in the presence of God, all Isaiah could see was the truth, maybe for the first time in his life, the real truth of the matter. And the truth was this, that Isaiah was completely an unclean man, and God was holy. Holy, holy. And in the presence of that God, all he wanted to do was die. Woe is me. I am undone. And in mercy, an angel was sent from God to take a coal and to touch his lips with the coal. It must have been hot because he used tongs to do it. To touch his lips and to purify the man. And Isaiah from there believed God. The word of the Lord, when we preach it rightly, can be very cutting to us. Wes read from Hebrews 4 earlier this morning. Let me read again verses 12 and 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The word of the Lord will in fact divide men with the great dividing line. So the Lord continued in his word in Malachi. He said, "For those who esteem his name," God declared, "they shall be mine. They feared me and they esteem my name." God declared that he would make them his treasured possession. That's what he would make them. Now naturally, but quite certainly, if God makes a people his, logically we have to conclude that if he hasn't made you his, you're not his. There's two groups of people. There's a dividing line. The line is drawn. And my question to you today is, which side of that line are you on? There's no half measure with God. A person either believes when they hear the truth proclaimed, or they remain lost. So God said to Judah in verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not deserve him or does not serve him." And here we start to see the justice of God intersect with the people of the world. Justice is served in God's timing. From God's view, and in light of his justice, there are two groups of people. There are those who are of Christ, and there are those who are not. Though people have carved out for themselves new groups of people and proclaimed them to be saved, they are not. There are those, this is easy, they categorically reject Christ. Like, "No, thank you." Maybe expletive, expletive, right? Don't want to hear it. Easy enough. But then there are those who profess belief in Christ. "Yeah, I'm a Christian." But then they deny him with their lives. Their whole life is a testimony against the professed faith that they have. And some harbor hatred for their brothers. These ones are most like the ones in Malachi's day. The professed Christian who has no fellowship with the Spirit is as dead as the Jews who trusted in their bloodline and not God for their salvation. They're done. There are people today who say, and they want to add the adjectives, "I'm gay Christian, trans Christian, bi Christian, any other high Christian," or whatever they want to add. But when people say that, what they're not doing is fearing the Lord. And because they do not fear God, I can tell you they don't obey God. They don't. That's the culture we live in. And so they remain on the other side of the dividing line. And I pity that false convert. That's a confused person. It's one thing to know you don't want Christ, and maybe you hear later, but to be a false convert is horrifying. 1 John 2:15 and 16, John was writing to people in the church. He said, listen to this. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. John knew there were people in the church that loved the things of the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. I think about that whole LGBTQ and whatever letters we're adding now. Think about the man who sleeps around on his wife. Think about the wife who sleeps around on the husband. Think about the way we look at things on the internet and all this stuff. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes, which is idolatry, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. So imagine for a moment being a man or woman in the day of Malachi. The prophet calls out against Judah, the priests and people alike. If you were drawn into that very moment, you're standing there in the day of Malachi, men, women standing there, this crushing word of God, what side of the dividing line would God put you on? His or away from him? I'm not asking you what side you'd put you on. The truth is, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what you say. It matters what God says about you. Men and women today profess Christ, but they'll profane him in the same very day and ongoing in their lives. This goes on and on in their lives. And they do not meditate on God's law. They certainly don't delight in the laws of God, his decrees. And he says, live this way. It feels heavy to them. They don't delight in it. But they do delight in their lawlessness. In their practice of lawlessness. The dividing line is coming, and this dividing line points us to the perfect justice of God. And God's justice is served in his timing. On one side is the salvation of God in Christ, and on the other side is condemnation. You know what's weird about that? We all start out in condemnation, and God is moving others to his side. And other people just remain in their condemnation. It's not as though there's an injustice in God. That's what Paul would teach. There's no injustice in God. We are rightly condemned. As we enter into chapter 4, the great dividing line is drawn between the people of faith and those who are the arrogant evildoers. Malachi 2:17, if we recall, the people said, where is this God of justice? Now think about it as we got our social justice warriors today going crazy all across our land. But what the people then meant was, when God holds back his justice, God is not just. But here in Malachi 4, God begins to answer them. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming, and it shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. In other words, totally, completely, and without ability to return, cut off from all that is holy and righteous in Christ and God, these are the damned, those who will reap their due reward when God's justice comes. All of the people in Judah did wrong. They had all sinned against God. Just like the rest of the world today and then. But the dividing line was at hand. And when we saw the opening of this prophecy, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, God said, I have laid waste to his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Two brothers wrestled in the womb before they were born. Two brothers with different destinies. Both were guilty. Think of Jacob's name as usurper. Both were guilty. One received grace and the other was left to feed his belly and despise his birthright for a bowl of stew. It was a characteristic of who the man was. Jacob's lineage went on to become the nation of Israel, while Esau's lineage would become the Edomites, the despised of God, the enemy of God. But even Jacob's lineage, his children, and down on through the generations, would have to live by faith to please God. So the Lord would tell Judah through the prophet Malachi chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. The difference between the two groups of sinful people is that one despised God, where the other heard the word of the Lord and feared God. That's the world today. Proverbs 1:7 says it so true, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But God sent his Malachi to instruct them on the way of return, but some play the fool. Some play the fool today. Others fear the Lord. Let's look at our closing three verses found in Malachi 4:4-6. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb. For all Israel, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. My dear friends, Malachi pointed us to Christ. Malachi points to John the Baptist, a future messenger, and to the greater messenger, the greatest messenger, Jesus Christ. Now, Horeb, he says, remember the law I gave Moses at Horeb, is another name for Sinai. Here we see God calling his people, remember the law that I gave, and they're going to need it. Yet God also mentions the prophet Elijah, who was connected with Mount Horeb. He fled Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. Well, twice he fled, but there on Horeb, it was where God passed by Elijah, first with this powerful earthquake, and then with a consuming fire, and then he came to him in a gentle whisper. And God was in all of those. And with the mention of both Moses and arguably one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, if not the greatest, we can take God's word to mean this for his people. Remember the law and the prophets, and they were going to need it. And I would say this is true for the church today. We don't need to divorce ourselves from God's word here, the Old Testament, or unhitch ourselves from it, as some would suggest. We need that word of God. On the heels of this proclamation of God, there would fall on Israel 400 years of silence until the herald of Christ would come, that's John the Baptist. And we would see Moses and Elijah again, but this time standing on the right and the left of the Lord at the Mount of Transfiguration. But they don't know exactly which mountain that is. It wasn't the location that made it special anyhow. It was that God came to the mountain. Our synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe the Mount of Transfiguration for us, a scene that can find its roots right here in Malachi. It's right there. And in Matthew 5:17, where the Lord said, do not think that I have come to abolish the law that he gave to Moses. Or the prophets, like my servant Elijah. Okay? I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, the work of Moses and Elijah was fulfilled in Christ. God called the people of Malachi's day to remember the law and the prophets. And this remembrance would be the thing that would carry them through the horror that would come upon them over the next 400 years. They would be ruled by the Egyptian Ptolemies. And after the breakup of Alexander the Great's armies, the Seleucids, their temples would be desecrated. A slaughtering of a hog on the altar of God. The killing of the priests in the temple. It would spark the Maccabean revolt. Rome would then occupy them. It's a miserable history. One that would require faith. Let me ask you this. Let's look at some application today. What is your response, your individual response, to the God of the dividing line? What is your response to the God who executes his justice perfectly and in accordance with his immovable character? There are two ends for the people of earth, two groups of people, Jacob and Esau, per se, the righteous and the wicked. The wicked remain as they always were, and so they live and they die in their unbelief. The righteous live by faith, and though they sin, they do not make a practice of sin, because the righteous grieve their sin. They believe God and are counted righteous because of Christ. At the beginning of this series in Malachi, back on August 15th, and earlier today I mentioned the five ways that God has been loving the folks in Malachi and the church. They're wonderful. And I want to conclude my last sermon in Malachi. I'll preach again on it in 50 years if the Lord allows me to live that long. It's not looking good. Just like the people of Malachi, we have come to believe we were once lost sinners. They were lost sinners and so were we. Yet God has loved them and He has loved us first through His grace. You cannot be saved without the grace of God first visiting you. Jesus said in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. God, by His grace, is drawing people in every generation. But you can't come until His grace is doing that. The problem is preachers get eager and try to push people before the grace of God. That's not going to work. Secondly, He loves us through His will in election. And some people get all funny about it, but I'll just read what the text plainly says. Ephesians 1, 4, and 6. Even as He chose us, that's God in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ. According to the purpose of, here it is, His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. Now, that's a mystery to me, but let me say this. If you're dealing with an eternal being, someone who's not bound by time and space and matter as we are, He exists outside of this, His transcendence, it's a logical conclusion that God knows things about us, our end, the very end from the beginning, as He says, I've declared the end from the beginning. So I have purposed, and so shall it stand, that He might know something about you that we're just coming to learn for the first time, us who live in time and space and matter. It's simple, isn't it? We hear the preacher. We're drawn into the heart, and we see His glory, and we believe. And God knew all of that. He predestined us, our adoption to Himself. He has loved us thirdly with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And He loves us through His reproof and discipline. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him who He loves as a father, the son in whom He delights. And finally, and most supremely, He has loved us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And for there, I thought, which text? There's so many I could use. But I go to Isaiah 53:6. We all like sheep had gone astray, Malachi and us. We all had turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the story of Malachi's day, and truly it's the story of the world. All of us had gone astray, but for those who believe, God has loved us by taking our sins and placing them upon His Son upon the cross. And in exchange, something beautiful happened when we believed. The Lord gave us His righteousness. That's our great exchange. Friends, what side of the dividing line are you on? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please save the lost among us. Just like your justice, we don't tell you when or how, Lord. We just ask of you. We trust in you, Father. Save in the day that you've assigned. Execute your justice in the day that you've chosen. That's hidden from us. But God, for us who live here on the earth, who long for heaven, to be free of the weight of the world, O God. We think of the lost. Even the wicked, wicked people, God, that we judge them by our own standards, God. Let our hearts break for the lost. When I see people doing awful, evil things, Lord, and I want to get angry, let my heart break for the lost. And Lord, for those who aren't out there killing and robbing and doing all those awful things, but just don't live by faith, God, they're as lost as any murderer that has ever lived. For the false convert among us, O God, break them that they might be saved. Let them not go another day, Lord, claiming Christ and profaning his name in the same day. Break them, Lord, and draw them unto yourself and put them on the other side of the dividing line where they will live in the glory and goodness of our Lord and Savior. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.